timeline, you know, if creation is approximately 4,000 BC, you know, somewhere along in there, and the birth of Christ is somewhere, you know, spoiler alert, it may not have been exactly at zero. It may have been at 1 or 2 or 3 BC or 1 or 2 or 3 AD, but it's pretty close. Okay, and we'll talk about today a little bit of how we can calculate those time frames pretty closely. But anyway, if we're looking at that time frame, you know, sometimes we get familiar with it and we don't, you know, think of it in those terms. But last week we looked at Genesis 3:15 and how the prophecy of the seed of the woman would destroy the serpent and his seed. And that was, you know, right around the time of creation. That prophecy was in the Garden of Eden. We looked at the godly line of Seth. We looked at how God would bless the line of Shem. And through the line of Shem, Abraham would come. Of course, the very familiar prophecy in Genesis 12, I will make of you a great nation, and I'll bless you, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And of course, Christ, the Messiah, would come through that line. In Genesis 17, that was specifically tied to Isaac, not the line of Ishmael. And then in Genesis 25 and 28, that promise was further specified to Jacob, whose name would later be changed to Israel, and his descendants. In Genesis 49, when Jacob was giving the blessings to his sons at the end of his life, he said that Shiloh would come from the line of Joseph, which is, you know, interesting, but that's another clue along the way. So if we look at the timeline now, we have creation, and that prophecy of the seed of the woman was right near the time of creation. But then we have Abraham, which is about 2,000 years later, about 2,000 B.C. And then as we looked at last week, we left off on this, or close to this, but Moses. So between Abraham and Moses, you got about 550 or 600 years. And, you know, just for frame of reference from today, we're talking about backing up to, you know, 1400 B.C., you know, having a prophecy made, you know, with that kind of time gap, okay? Moses, the writing of the Pentateuch was somewhere in that period. That period from 1446 to 1406 was the time of the wanderings in the wilderness, okay? In Deuteronomy 18, God said that a prophet like Moses would come. And we have that fulfilled only by the Lord Jesus Christ. It was never fulfilled by Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel or any of the other prophets, as great as they were. And then this is where we left off last week. In 1 Samuel 16, we have the story of the prophet Samuel being told by God, stop crying for Saul. I'm done with him. I want you to go to the house of Jesse and anoint one of his sons to be the next king. Well, that would not make it into this, except in Isaiah 11, verse 1, and also verse number 10, there is a reference made to the seed, or excuse me, not the seed, but the root of Jesse. Get back over here. Isaiah 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Verse 10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. Interesting that it's connected to Jesse, the father of David. We know there's other prophecies of David himself, but it's connected. But think about that for just a moment. Isaiah 11 and verse 10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. Now, does that term ring a bell with any of you from Isaiah? I know it will for Dr. Childs, and some of the others of you will recognize it as soon as I mention it. In Isaiah 53 and verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. I mean, that's just several chapters later in the book of Isaiah, but you have that connection with the root of Jesse and the family of David. Okay, so now the timeline is approximately 1065, or another 400 years almost after the time of Moses. So we've gone from 4,000 to 2,000, to 1,400, to about 1060, 1065, okay? So, you know, we've already talked about prophecies that cover a period of over 3,000 years, okay? And then specifically in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read God's promises to David. I'm going to read a couple of those here. 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you want to turn there with me. Sometimes just the motion of turning pages helps turn you from zombies to almost awake. You know, you go from morning coffee and activity to sit down and be still, and we don't stand up or sit down or anything like that during Sunday school. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse number 12. And when thy days shall be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. It's the last two words there, verse 13. Forever. Okay? That throne forever, was that fulfilled by Solomon? You know, Rehoboam, you know, Asa, Hezekiah, just keep going down the line. Any of them, was that? No. I mean, at a certain point, because of Israel's sins, God judged them. He cut them off, sent them into captivity. And even when they came back from captivity, David's seed was never set up on the throne to rule in the same way again. Okay? So, God made a promise to David, your seed will be on the throne forever. Right? Of course, that would be fulfilled. We read that in Luke 1 and Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to let you turn... Well, that's familiar. I won't turn over to all of that, but Matthew chapter 1 and Luke 1, those are the genealogies. Those are the parts where we go, yes, when it's that part for your Bible reading, right? Okay, maybe not. But they are important. I mean, just think about it in these terms. If you had your name in the Bible, even if it was in a genealogy, that'd be your life verse, right? You'd tell everybody about it. Okay, so I mean, God put the names in the Bible for a reason, but Matthew chapter 1 is the genealogy of Joseph. Okay, Luke 1 and 2 and 3, in that section you get the genealogy of Mary. There are some interesting things there in that. For instance, let me see if I can find the reference here real quick. Turn with me over to Jeremiah 22, would you? Jeremiah 22 for just a minute. Jeremiah 22, some of you are familiar with this, some of you may not be. But Jeremiah 22, verse number 28, is this man Kaniah a despised broken idol? Kaniah here is an alternate spelling for the name Jeconiah. Okay, that's one of the lesser known kings, but one of the kings in the line of Israel. Is not this man Kaniah a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, so no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Uh-oh. Now, if you turn over to Matthew chapter 1, you will see this name show up again in the line of Joseph. Okay? Not earth-shattering to all of you, but it's important. Okay? Verse number 10, Ezekias begat Manasseh, Manasseh begat Ammon, Ammon begat Josias, Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. If you remember, Jeremiah was part of that group. He was prophesying during the time of the captivity and he was carried away. Okay, well, this Jeconias, verse 12, after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, Salathiel Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel Abiud, etc. And then we got all the way down to verse 16, Joseph. Okay, so specifically, Joseph was in the line of David through Solomon and through Jeconiah. Okay, so Joseph's family did not have the right of the throne, according to these later prophecies. Okay, so if Joseph were his human father, Jesus does not have a right to the throne. Okay? We know that Joseph was his adopted father. God is his father. Okay? God specifically told Mary, that thing which shall be born of thee shall be of the Holy Ghost. Okay? But if you wanted to trace it that way, Joseph's family was part of that line of Solomon through Jeconiah that God had rejected. If you trace it the other way, the line of David through his son Nathan, Then you can read in Luke chapter 3 in the genealogy of Mary that Mary's line came through Nathan, came through a different son of David. Okay? So, from a human standpoint, Christ would inherit the throne of David through his mother's side. Okay? Through Mary's side, actually through Nathan, not through Solomon. Okay? Now, why is that important? Because God promised David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that he would have a son that would sit on his throne forever. Okay? But humanly speaking, if it came through Joseph, that promise would be null and void, or God's word would be contradictory. However, because it came through Nathan and through his mother's side, through Mary's side, that promise is still valid. Okay? And it was fulfilled as God said. Turn back, if you're in Jeremiah, turn back a few pages with me to Isaiah chapter 9. We may come back to this in a minute, but Isaiah 9, very familiar passage. We often refer to it at Christmas. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. This is the phrase I want to catch. Upon the throne of David. Okay? So there, this is a without question among Christians, among Jewish scholars, that without question, Isaiah 9 is talking about the Messiah. Okay? And it specifically says that he would reign upon the throne of David and his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. So the Messiah would be the eventual promised son of David who would inherit the throne that God had promised to David. Okay? We have now our timeline. We've gone from 4,000 with creation in the garden to 2,000 with Abraham to 1446 with Moses, 1065 with David. We've seen Solomon already and how his line went through Joseph, how that could not be the fulfillment. But now in Isaiah chapter 7, turn back a page or two. Isaiah 7. It's interesting, the lead up to this, verse number 10, the Lord spake unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or the height. But Ahaz said, I'll not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Verse 13, he said, hear now, ye house of David, is a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Now you're familiar with that part. Now it's one thing to doubt God and say, God, I'm not going to do this unless you give me a sign kind of a thing, which is partly what he was referencing. But when God says, ask a sign, he told you to do it. You say, no, I'm not going to do it. That's kind of a false humility. That's kind of a pseudo-obedience. God said, therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Verse 14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Which that term Emmanuel means God with us. It's not necessarily the name that he would be called, but rather a description of who he was and what he would do. I mean, this is quoted in Matthew chapter 1, Emmanuel, God with us. But that was a description of who he was. It's not, we don't ever see him referred to in the New Testament, anybody calling him Emmanuel necessarily. But it was a description of the birth of the Messiah. Now, this is obviously a point of contention. And so we're going to talk about it for just a moment. But this word here, virgin, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. All right, we could go over to the hospital. They've renamed it so many times. I don't remember the current name of it here in Shelby. But, you know, we go over here to the hospital in Shelby, and there's a very nice section on the third floor or whatever it is. The maternity section, or the ladies' wing. There's a whole section of the hospital dedicated to that. Why? Because that's a very natural. A young woman had a child. Would that be a sign? Yeah. In our day and time, even if they weren't married, it's become more common. Young couple has a child. Would there be anything noteworthy? Well, it will be a sign. Think of when God told, I think it was Hezekiah, ask a back it up 10 degrees. That would be the unusual part. Okay? Well, here, nothing would be unusual if it's just, a family had an addition to the family. Okay? That would be a normal thing. However, when God said, I'll give you a sign, a virgin shall conceive, obviously there's something different. Okay? Now, this term virgin is the term that's used for a one who is chaste. It's always used that way. Okay, there's an argument you probably see it in commentaries or writings about this time, and it in fact, in Proverbs, I won't say it's 30, but there are things which are too wonderful for me, the way of a serpent, the way of a ship, and then the way of a man with a maid. That's the term there. However, the other term that some people want to argue and say, well, it ought to be, this other word, that term is sometimes used of, for instance, Mary and Joseph. Remember, the scripture says that they were betrothed, but before they came together, she was found with child. But in the Jewish culture, when they were betrothed, when they were engaged, they were considered married couple already, even though they hadn't come together. And sometimes that other word, betuah, or however it's pronounced, is used of a lady in that condition who's betrothed and considered married, but the wedding hasn't happened yet. Okay, this word here is only used in reference to those that were not married and who were pure. Okay, how do we know that? Well, all right, let's be students for just a minute. It's Sunday school, right? Okay, the Jews had gone into captivity. They came back to their land, but 200 years before the time of Christ, they were losing the ability to fluently read and speak Hebrew, which is why they took the Old Testament and what was the common language? Greek. In fact, if you see the term Koine Greek, the term Koine means common. Okay? So it was the common spoken language. All right? So the Old Testament is the Greek so they could still read the Bible, if I could say it that way. When this passage, Isaiah 7, was translated into Greek, it was used, the word that was used to translate it was the Greek word parthenos, which is the Greek word for virgin. Okay? It was understood even that far back that this prophecy was of a virgin. Okay? Now, if you are inclined to believe that, these are evidences that will solidify it for you. Somebody who is argumentative and doesn't want to accept it, that point in and of itself is not going to say, oh, you're right, I'm wrong, let me drop my whole case. You see what I'm saying? But when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, they used the term virgin. The way this term virgin is only used a handful of times, I think 9 passages in the Old Testament. Every time it is referring to an unmarried, chaste young woman. Okay? The other words are used in different, used in different ways, but this prophecy here, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, that is only spectacular if it was not a normal process. Okay? It would only be a sign. Now, when was this prophecy made? 740 BC. Okay? So, let's see here. I think I mentioned this last week, but I'll use it again. Uriah, that's John and Jen's little boy, was born in 2019. So, this happened approximately 740 years. So, if we back up, let's do easy math. Let's just do 700. Okay, from 2000 to 700, that would be the equivalent of somebody around 1300 BC predicting that in 2019 that baby would be born in that family. You're like, yeah, whatever. Okay, it makes no sense. it happened exactly as it was predicted. Okay? The only way that's possible is if the prophecies were of God and the fulfillment were of God. It's the only way that it's possible. But in Isaiah 7 and verse 14, you have this prophecy that he would be born of a virgin. Back over in Isaiah chapter 9 for just a moment. Isaiah 7 says his name shall be called Emmanuel, that is God with us. Okay? In Isaiah 9 and verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Many, many times in the Old Testament, the shoulder is a picture of bearing burdens, right? That's how you would pull, or that's where you would, you know, put a heavy burden to carry it. But so the government be upon his shoulders, that would be his burden, or that would be his responsibility. Okay? The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But those middle two there, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, that word mighty is the same term is used of David's mighty men. Speaking of valiant or fight or mighty, okay? This term God is El, the short form of Elohim. Isaiah uses that term very judiciously. That term is not thrown around by Isaiah of all the other false gods. And just this, the way it's phrased, there's no question in the usage of Isaiah, he was referring to the God of heaven. Okay? The mighty God, the everlasting Father. Okay, when you combine that truth in chapter 9, verse 6, with the statement in verse number 7 that he would inherit the throne of his father David, then you put that with Isaiah 7, and what is the prophecy of Isaiah? That God would be born of a virgin, it would be God with us, that he would have the names Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Not that he was necessarily called by that name, but rather that would be descriptive of who he was and what he would do. Okay? So, when you take all of this together, what is the prophecy of Isaiah? That God would come and be a man and dwell with them, and he would sit on the throne of his father David. The Prince of Peace, you know, they didn't understand how that would happen. We understand now that Romans says that we're reconciled to God by the death of his son, right? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And the Prince of Peace part came first in salvation. Later it would come in a political or a kingdom sense. And of course we know the millennial kingdom is characterized as a time of peace unknown heretofore, right? But all of this together, again, this is the same time frame, 750 years before Christ was born. This was predicted. All right? Then, let's turn over a few more pages to Micah. Pastor started here last week. I believe we'll continue there in the morning service, so we'll not belabor the point, but we aren't going to overlook it either. Micah 5. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. When did that happen? In the beatings of Christ, right? In the crucifixion time. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old from what? Everlasting. Okay, who does that fit? Whose goings forth have been of old from everlasting. Okay, that description only fits of God. Okay? All of the Old Testament prophets and the scribes and all that, they all understood this to be a messianic reference. That's not questionable. Who it would be, how it would be fulfilled, that was a different story. But there was no question that this was a reference. Now, we know the rest of the story. Where did Joseph and Mary live? Not in Bethlehem. So, the timing had to go out at the exact right time, the decree had to go out that there was going to be a census and you had to go back to the ancestral home of your fathers to be counted for the census. So they had to travel to be in Bethlehem at the time of the birth. Okay? In Matthew chapter 1 and 2, when the wise men showed up, they assumed wrongly that Herod was on board with this. Matthew 2, verse 1, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, there came wise men from the east saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he gathered the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. What is that term, Christ? That is the New Testament term. Old Testament term is Mashiach or Messiah. Christos is the New Testament term. Both of those terms mean anointed or anointed one. You remember every time in the Old Testament someone was set apart for a special service for God, they were anointed, right? Whether it was Moses anointing Aaron to be the high priest or the priests who would later be anointed. Saul was anointed as king. David was anointed as king. Solomon was anointed. And you have all of those instances where anointing was the equivalent of being set apart for some special service. So the term Messiah being the anointed one, that was a reference to the chosen one, the one who would come, the one who was set apart for a specific work by God. Okay, so here, he demanded of them, where is Christos? Where is Mashiach? Where is the anointed one? Where is the Messiah going to be born? And they immediately said, verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, "Thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah art not least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come forth a governor that shall rule my people Israel." They immediately knew Micah 5:2. Okay? Micah was around the same time as Isaiah. Approximate times are, 730, but this is in a similar time frame to Isaiah. 700 years before Christ was born, the place of his birth was predicted. Not just the fact of his birth, but the town where he would be born and the family into which he would be born. All of that was predicted. Now, let's look back, if you're in Micah or Matthew, either way. Let's turn back just a little bit to the book of Daniel. All right, so where am I on my timeline? Creation and that prophecy in the garden around 4000, Abraham around 2000, Moses around 1440, David and Jesse around 1065. Isaiah and Micah around 730 years prior to the time of Christ. So we've already covered almost 3,500 years. But still, if we just look at Isaiah and Micah, these prophecies were made 700 years before it came to pass. Impossible from a human standpoint. Now, look with me at Daniel chapter 9, would you? Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. "70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity." Now, if you've been here for all of Pastor's Wednesday night series on Revelation, that's been covered in depth. Okay, but if you remember when Jacob went back to get a bride and he ran into his match as far as the deceitful one and the barterer in his future father-in-law, Uncle Laban. And he said, "Well, what do you have for a dowry?" "I got nothing." "All right, I'll work 7 years for you." So he worked 7 years. He pulled the switcheroo and said, "Nope, our custom is you have to marry off the oldest daughter first." And so he said, "All right, fulfill." He said, "I still want Rachel." And he said, "All right, fulfill her week, and then you can have her too." And then the Bible says he worked 7 more years for Rachel. Okay? There are times when that term week refers to a period of seven, a group of seven things. Not exclusively 7 days. Here in Daniel, this term 70 weeks is a reference to 70 periods of seven. In this case, it's a week of years, or 70 times 7 years. Okay? 7 times 7 is 49. Add a zero, 490 years. Okay? So from the time of Daniel, 70 weeks are determined. Verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the beginning, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 69 weeks. 69. Okay, so take 7 weeks off that and I got 483 years. So from the time of Daniel to the time that Messiah would be introduced was 483 years. Okay, now the time of Daniel, say it's approximately 538. Okay, I'm just approximate time, about 500 years. So was that 70 weeks until Christ was born or until Christ was revealed as the Messiah? More than likely, it refers to what we call Palm Sunday. Okay, the time when Christ came in on the colt and he was, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Those were references to the Messiah. But the bottom line is, if we can, now Daniel was taken into captivity, you know, around this time, he lived around this time. Not necessarily 538 that this prophecy was written, okay? But all I'm saying is if we take that timeline of 483 years from the time that Daniel was written, we can come real close to estimating, okay, that's where we can get real close to estimate on B.C. and A.D. within, you know, 5 or 10 years, one way or the other. 4 years this side, 4 years that side will be 8 years, okay? We can get real close based off of this timeline. But Messiah would come, and then it says he would be cut off, and then later on that 70th week would be fulfilled, right? All of that would be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So now, where am I on my timeline? All right, this is still 500 years, you know, almost 500 years before the birth of Christ. My timeline, my wording's getting smaller because I'm running out of room. Okay, but let's go to the, okay, so here's my full, from creation to the birth of Christ, approximately 4,000 years. From the promise of to Abraham, I'm going to bless all nations through you till the birth of Christ, 2,000 years. From Moses, there'll be another prophet like Moses, you know, approximately 1,400 years from then till Christ. From David, that was 1,000 years prior to Christ. Isaiah, 700 years prior to Christ. Daniel, 400 and some years prior to Christ. Okay? So, all of these things were made hundreds, if not thousands of years prior to the coming of Christ. Now, let's talk about the mathematical odds for a minute. Okay, there was a professor of mathematics named Peter Stoner. This was published back in 1958. Okay, in 1958, he published a study on this, and he said, he asked his students, this would have been, you know, graduate level students, using statistics and probability, calculate the odds of, all right, in order for it to be counted as accurate, you can't just say, well, here's the four teams that I think are going to make the playoffs, and you got three out of the four right. You know, for the Old Testament prophecies to be accurate, it had to be 100% accurate. Okay? What are the odds that a prophecy would be fulfilled and be 100% accurate in one person, much less eight? They calculated it on eight. All right, it's 1 times 10 to the 21st power. If you like this kind of stuff, it's 1 sextillion. Okay? Or it's a 1 in that many zeros chance. Okay, it's billion, trillion, quintillion, whatever, sextillion. Okay, I had the list, but I didn't bring it with me. Okay, but there is a 1 in that many chance that all of these things would have been fulfilled in one person. In other words, it is an impossibility. He illustrated it this way. He said, if you took, you know, silver coins, if we think, you know, silver dollar, and you covered the face of the entire earth, you'd cover it, I don't remember, like 20 feet deep. Take one of them and mark it red, blue, green, whatever color you want to mark it. We'll take one of it, mark it specially different, and then randomly mix it in the pile. We're not talking about just Cleveland County. We're talking about the face of the entire earth covered feet deep in coins, and one of them is marked differently. You got to find it. That's the 1 in 1 sextillion chance, mathematically, that all of this would just randomly happen by chance in one person. Okay? What do we call this little study? The miracle of Christmas. Okay? It was a miracle of God. It was only God who could predict this. It was only God who could bring it to pass. It was God who brought Mary and Joseph together. And you remember in those days, you still have the, you know, very much the arranged marriage type of setup to get the right family together with the right family so all of that would happen just right. To put the couple together that God would trust Mary and that Joseph would be willing to take the public ridicule that would come because everybody said, oh yeah, whatever, that's your story. You know, we know you're guilty. But God put all of that together and then got the timing right so that they would end up in Bethlehem. But then there's other prophecies that said out of Naphtali, you know, out of that region would the prophet come. Well, they went back and lived in Nazareth, which is exactly that region. And that's later on what some of the Pharisees and scribes will use against you. Look, look and see, out of Nazareth arises no prophet. You know, they would try to use that against him. But all of those things were orchestrated by God specifically. What is the miracle of Christmas? The miracle of Christmas is that God predicted how it would happen. It happened exactly as it would as he said it would. And then Christ was God in flesh, who lived a sinless life, who died as our substitute, who was resurrected on the third day by his Father to prove that he'd accepted his sacrifice, who's now seated at the right hand of the Father, who is interceding for us, who is preparing a place for us, who will one day come again and receive us. He said that where I am, there ye may be also. And then after a period of time there where there's tribulation on the earth, or that 70th week of Daniel, that same Son of God will come back to the earth, judge his enemies, and he will rule on the throne of David for 1,000 years. And that will be a time of great peace, and all of those promises of the kingdom will be fulfilled. Why? Because some random chance? No. Because God said, I'm going to do it. Christmas is a time we remember the coming of Christ, but we also want to remember the end result or the end goal, and that is salvation. So Christmas is a time to share the purpose of Christ's coming, not just the fact of His coming, but the purpose of His coming, right? And to remember, no matter what anybody else says, you know, Christmas is a miracle, a doing of God, and it was central in the overall scheme of God's plan of salvation and God's plan for the earth. Why would He want us to love us and save us? I can't explain that one, but I'm thankful. I hope you are too. Praise the Lord for the miracle of Christmas. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for coming to take on flesh and